Let us turn together to Luke's Gospel in chapter 4 and verse 16. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke writes, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." We see in this particular snapshot of the Apostle Luke, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the worship of the house of God. He was a man of prayer, as you know, and a man of devotion. And we know that he spent much time in these things. And yet when it came to the Sabbath day, the day appointed by God for congregational worship, which for the Jews was the seventh day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ was there. Now, at least 50% of our population, when asked on surveys, will say that their religion is Christian. At least 50%. So you can understand that if each one of those was attending church, the churches of Stockton would not be sufficient to contain even our local community. But sad to say, congregational worship is for many who profess to be Christians left out of the picture. For others, it is but an add-on to daily life. They do not attend church regularly and perhaps manage but one service in a whole week or month, if that. And it's sad to see in a nation such as ours that has benefited so much from the prayers of God's people in times of extremity, and we may think particularly of the Second World War, when so much prayer was offered up and indeed answered in the extremities of those terrible years. To see that a nation that had such blessing from the hand of God has forgotten these things. And even for those who do attend, it is easy for there to be a distinct lack of that spiritual eagerness to worship with others that opens Psalm 122, where David begins, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." I hope that you had something of that as you were thinking of coming along to the worship of God's house this evening. We see from Luke in chapter 4 and various other passages in the Gospels that it is indisputable that the Lord Jesus Christ, though the eternal Son of God incarnate and fully self-sufficient in himself, regularly attended the congregational worship of God's house. In recounting the beginning of Christ's ministry, Luke tells us here in verses 14 and 15, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." We're not to imagine that this was some one-off situation that we read about here in verse 16. This was the customary, the regular practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you see, another occasion is mentioned there in verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. This was later in Capernaum. So it was the regular practice of the Lord Jesus Christ to attend the worship of God. Indeed, the gospel record makes it plain that the eternal Son of God incarnate prioritized attendance at the congregational worship of God. Well, we opened up this subject of worship last week, and we want to raise the question this week, what is to take place in congregational worship? We have already considered the importance of prayer, and we turn now to three other parts of the worship of God. From this particular passage, we see the importance, in the first place, of the reading and the hearing of the Scriptures. Now, I know that a man reading the Bible is not really considered to be terribly exciting these days in our modern culture, where we have so many aids for communication and so on. And people are used to the vividness and impressiveness of the screen. But we see that in the worship of God, that God himself has appointed the reading of his word. And that when his Son, his eternal Son incarnate, was in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ followed this practice. So we read here in our text that he stood up for to read. It almost goes without saying that the instituted reading requires serious hearing. It is so easy for you, my hearers this evening, to have wandering thoughts. We're all familiar with that. We lose contact with what is being read. We lose contact with what is being said. Our minds have wandered to other things. You expect the minister to read the word reverentially. It would be a shocking thing in the house of God not to do so, because this is the word of God. But do we discipline ourselves to keep from wandering thoughts? I have a certain sympathy with people coming into the worship of God these days, where the instituted worship is that which is taking place. Because how many these days live such a life that they cannot concentrate without a screen? They need an audio-visual presentation to retain their attention. And plain reading appears dull to them. But you see, this is what God has appointed. And I would remind you that in the days of the apostles, and particularly in the Gentile locations where they were establishing new congregations, there were plenty of stage plays and dramas in the pagan world. But you didn't find that in the Jewish synagogues And the apostles didn't introduce it into the churches of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They followed the pattern of the Savior in connection with worship. And in particular, we're looking at the moment at the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. You notice that the Lord Jesus Christ read the Scriptures. Luke tells us there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Isaiah. So he was given exactly the same Scriptures as we have today. This particular book of the prophet Isaiah. And the Scriptures at that time constituted what we know as the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not yet been written. But the Jews have exactly the same Old Testament as ourselves, even to this day, in the Jewish synagogues. Exactly the same Old Testament. Now, the order of the books is somewhat different, but the content of each book is exactly the same. That's a most remarkable thing, isn't it? That even though so many of them have not believed in the Lord Jesus as God's Messiah and are still looking for a Messiah yet to come, yet they are using exactly the same Old Testament Scriptures as we are. The Apostle Paul explains this in one place, doesn't he, where he talks about the veil which is upon their hearts. They're reading, they're hearing, but they're not understanding. And so they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul also talks about a day when the veil is taken away. And when the veil is taken away, that they will turn unto the Lord. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and since, the Jewish scribes have been exceedingly diligent in making exact copies of the Scriptures and rejecting anything deviant, because they recognize their Scriptures as the Word of God. Now, if you can, in your imagination, transport yourself for a few moments to the Mount of Transfiguration, there with Peter, James, and John, and the Lord Jesus, with the Lord Jesus, and you remember he was transfigured before them, and these two other figures appear, Elijah and Moses. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, away from the crowd and all the hubbub of the surrounding villages and towns, a voice is heard. And the voice which is heard comes from heaven. You would listen, surely, wouldn't you? You would listen. If you heard God speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That would be an astonishing experience, wouldn't it? To hear God speaking from heaven. And yet the Apostle Peter, who was there and did hear that voice speaking from heaven, says that these written Scriptures are in one sense more sure, because we have them in front of us. When there is no voice speaking from heaven, there is still the Word of God among us in the written Scriptures. Let me remind you of the words in 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 17 and following, where he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now listen to this. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." What is this? This more sure word of which he speaks. Well, he tells us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You see how he commends to us the Word of God written in the Old Testament and in the New. This Word, he says, is more sure. It is permanent. It is with us always. In your closet, in the private devotions, in the sanctuary, in the congregational worship, in your family worship, you have in your hands something, Peter says, more sure than the word that came from heaven. Because God spoke, and then it was over. They heard it on that occasion, yes, but they couldn't take it with them. It was an audible voice from heaven, but you would have listened, would you not, to an audible voice from heaven? But Peter says the Scripture, the reading of the Scripture, involves something which is more sure because it's always with us. And so he says, "You do well that ye take heed." Friends, I don't think that you can get it any clearer than that. I don't think that our duty with respect to our treatment of the Bible as the Word of God written can be put any clearer to us than that. The reading of the Scripture is God speaking to our hearts through his written word. You cannot get anything more serious in life than this. That God speaks through this written word by his Spirit in a living contact with we unworthy sinners as he makes known to us his will, his Son, and this so great salvation, which is through faith in his name. So we have the reading of the Scripture in our worship, the Old Testament and the New. Now, in the second place, there is the preaching and hearing of the gospel. We engage in open-air preaching from this congregation in our local towns of Stockton and Yarm. We're assisted in that by Pastor Roger Fay, as you know, and I go down to Ripon on the occasions of their open air witness, and the gospel is preached. It's preached in the open air. It's preached to the passers-by. Some do not approve of it. Others are interested and will enter into conversation. We might think, yes, people need to hear the preaching of the gospel. They need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no road to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one only mediator between God and men. You can't get it clearer than that. This Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. There's no other approach to God. We cannot go along with multi-faith worship as though all roads lead to God. It sounds very, very nice and very, very charitable that we should be prepared to say, well, if others are sincere in the religion which is theirs, that will bring them to God just as we are brought to God. That would be a fatal lie. It would be hatred to the sinners about us not to tell them the truth. The truth that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Couldn't be plainer. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's where we have to make our stand. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. The Christ of Scripture is the only hope that we sinners can ever have. But we're talking not about open-air preaching this evening. We're talking about the sound preaching of the gospel as a part of worship. Exactly what is happening now as a part of worship, which God himself has prescribed. If we ask what does this entail, our Lord's example shows us. The book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, has been given to him. He has opened this book. He has read this book. He has read in this book, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that's the reading of the scripture, is reading what is there in the prophecy of Isaiah. But having done that, Luke tells us, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So this is passing from the reading of the scripture to the exposition of the scripture, the explanation of the scripture. What is it all about? The Savior had his text from Isaiah 61. Those are the verses there that we have in verses 18 and 19. It's so astonishing, isn't it? Because Christ is the God of Scripture, the God who has given the Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ could have spoken without reference to it at all, on his own authority, as the eternal Son of God. John tells us in John 1, that he is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. That's the closeness of Christ to God the Father, in his bosom, as the mother takes her child to her bosom in her love. The Lord Jesus Christ has that intimacy of knowledge about the eternal counsels of God. He perfectly understands them. And he could have spoke on his own authority in this situation. But he doesn't choose so to do. He places such honor upon the written word of God, the inspired word of God, that he reads this word of God and explains what it means. So that preachers in every age might know that if they have not searched the scriptures and do not keep to the scriptures, their sermons are worse than nothing. They are, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers, deceiving and being deceived. If we do not handle the scriptures faithfully, that is the outcome. Now notice, secondly, Christ preached of himself. He says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What you have heard from the word of God through the prophet Isaiah is now fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling them about himself. And the preacher can only be faithful to his charge if he tells the people about Christ. The preacher doesn't come to tell the congregation about himself. The preacher comes to tell the congregation about the Christ who preached of himself. The Christ who preached Christ. In a word, the preacher's sermons must be Christ-centered and demonstrate the loveliness of the Savior. Tell forth the saving work of the Lord Jesus and his present glory. The center of our message is at Calvary, where the eternal Son of God incarnate died upon the cross, even as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. And so he did. And it was shown that he bore the curse of the law. He took the wrath of God. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And to make known the fact that he who thus died and was laid in the tomb and was really dead, on the third day rose again from the dead. And so we worship God on the first day of the week. Not the seventh day of the week as the Jews did, on the first day of the week. And when you read the Acts of the Apostles, you see that they met on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared, risen from the dead, to his apostles on the first day of the week. And by the time the book of Revelation was written, that day was referred to as the Lord's Day, because we meet together to remember that he is risen indeed. And the Lord Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, says the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. He's the great high priest. He made the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was of himself. For greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friends. And on the basis of that sacrifice at Calvary and his own shed blood as the Lamb of God, the blood shed for the remission of sins, he now prays in the true Holy of Holies in the presence of God. He makes intercession for us, says the writer in another place. He makes intercession for his own. So you notice the emphasis here in the exposition of the Lord Jesus Christ on salvation, preaching good news, preaching deliverance to the captives, and setting at liberty the bruised, just as Isaiah said it would be. So it was coming to pass. He began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. You see, sermons must address the human condition as it is, and not shrink back from proclaiming the bondage of sin that we are all in by nature, and the condemnation that it brings. But thank God for this message of his salvation. And our sermons must present Christ, the Christ of prophecy, as the only answer. Surely he hath borne our griefs, says the prophet, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, thirdly, you see that Christ's sermon applied the word to the consciences of his hearers. The acceptable year of the Lord had come, but what were they doing about it in the synagogue at Nazareth? What urgency was there among them for repentance of sin and faith in the Saviour? Raises the question, how do we stand today? And the sermon is meant to raise the question, how do we stand today? How do you stand today with respect to the matter of your sin, now that the acceptable time has come and the Saviour has been sent? Have you personally trusted in him? Have you looked to him? Do you rest upon him? And so we say that the hearing of the gospel is a part of worship. In verse 22, Luke tells us, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" Plainly, they did not hear aright, for they were incensed when the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak to them, saying, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." You see, the Lord Jesus knew that they were not believers. He says, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." This is quite a challenging sermon on the part of the Lord Jesus. He addresses them very straightly with respect to their spiritual condition. And they didn't like it. It is instructive, is it not, dear friends, that the flesh can find fault with a perfect preacher. The Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect preacher. But these people didn't like his sermon. It didn't suit their fleshy thinking. How then shall we hear aright? Our Westminster Confession in chapter 21, section 5, answers this question. It says, hearing should be conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience to God, with understanding, faith, and reverence. When foolish Rehoboam despised the counsel of those who had stood in the presence of Solomon and brought the nation to the edge of war with their brethren and were assembled and fired up for it, God intervened by his prophet Shemaiah. His message is recorded in 2 Chronicles 11 and 4. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me." This was the word of the Lord. The outcome was amazing for these godless men. They obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. What an example of the application of the word of God to the conscience. And understand by it that you're not to see the preacher as the Apostle Paul was with the Corinthians, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But you are to hear the word in your heart with understanding, faith, and reverence, that you might obey the God who commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not the preacher that you have to do with this evening. This is God's institution, and you have to do with God. This is God's word, And he speaks by his Spirit in your souls. Now let me just say a few words before we close about the singing of psalms in the worship of God with grace in the heart. You see, the divine warrant in connection with prayers in the sanctuary is that of inspired psalmody. In the Jewish synagogue, God was praised in the singing of the scriptural psalms. Now, the singing is not mentioned here, but we know that the Psalms of David were sung in the worship of the synagogue. We also know that our Lord used the Psalms. We read in Matthew and Mark, after the Passover, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, hymn is the title of various of the Psalms that we have in the Psalms of Scripture. And to him described psalm singing. Now, I know that's not altogether immediately clear from our authorized version. But the reason for this is that the authorized version translates the Hebrew as it finds it in connection with the titles of the Psalms. And you might have noticed that there are various psalms that have the title Neganoth or Neganah, such as Psalms 4, 6, 54, 55, 61, 67, and 76. Now, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was necessary to translate this Hebrew into Greek so that the people would understand it. And the word, the Greek word which was used, is the Greek version, almost letter for letter, of our English word hymn. So you see, those titles, Neganoth, Neganah, in Greek terms and English terms, means a hymn or hymning. And so it was that the Lord Jesus Christ used the Psalms. And when they sung an hymn, it is almost certain that it would be one of those Psalms, 113 to 118, which were customarily used by the Jews at the Passover. So we see from this that the Savior continued the practice of psalmody in connection with his new covenant worship, because he just celebrated the Lord's Supper as well. And that is the ceremony that they were concluding. And psalm singing is thus distinguished from the merely ceremonial worship of the temple, and confirmed in the New Testament by those passages where Paul refers to psalms, hymns, and songs, spiritual, inspired psalms, inspired hymns, inspired songs. Now, the psalms are appropriate for Christian worship, not only as to their inspired origin, but also as to their wonderful content. For they are inspired witnesses to Christ for singing in praise that we cannot possibly improve upon. The witness to the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the Psalms is given by God the Holy Spirit. So the content of the Psalms is evangelical, and we mean by this gospel focus. In the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ was witnessed to by Isaiah the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ was witnessed to by David the psalmist. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Emmaus road and spoke to those two disciples there, he spoke of saying all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Luke records that in chapter 24 and verse 44 of this very same gospel. You see, the Psalms speak of Christ. And I cannot do anything at length at this point in our address this evening. But just by way of summary, the Psalms speak of the Savior's incarnation as God manifest in the flesh. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. They speak of his ministry and his willingness to serve God. In Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, they speak of his priesthood. Psalm 110. They speak of his sufferings and crucifixion. Psalm 22. They speak of his glorious kingship. How wonderful those words are. Psalm 45. They speak of his ascension. Psalm 68. They speak of the wonderful progress of his kingdom. Psalm 110. So I emphasize to you that the worship of God is not cultural. It's not something that changes from country to country and from century to century. It is not something to be adapted to the changing times. God's word is to rule. God's word is to be read. God's word is to be heard. God's word is to be preached. God's word is to be sung in this beautiful psalm. Now, lest there be any faltering among us from this principle and this practice, let us remember those words of the Apostle Peter with regard to anything else. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Make a study before next week of how many and varied were Christ's wonderful works in the sanctuary, in the place of God's worship, in the synagogue. Got a couple of those examples later in this chapter. But think about all the rest in the gospel record. How much of Christ's love and power and wisdom was exhibited in the sanctuary. And may that stir us up to expect and to pray for his power and compassion through his word in worship today. For I think we all know that our nation is in desperate need of the word of the Lord that endures forever.